I want you to open your Bible to the New Covenant, the book, Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 1. Now, I've preached a message, I think even on morning devotion, I've preached a message about the women in the story of Christ. But according to my records, it's been 9 years since I have preached a message that'll use some of the same thoughts. But this morning, my thought is the King of Kings. The King of Kings. So, if you study the Gospels, the Gospel is the same stories told from four perspectives. And I've shared this already with you. So you have Mark, the perspective is the servant of Jehovah, and the symbol you'd find in Ezekiel would be the ox. If you're looking at Luke, Luke would be the Son of Man, and that would be the symbol, the face of man in those images. And so Luke very much gives us the human aspect of Christ. And then if you were to look at the book of John, John is completely different. The other day I got up on a stool. When you preach out of the book of John, John is a completely different perspective. John is looking down from God's perspective. And in John, there's things that we would not have otherwise, and there's things that he left out completely. And so John writes from God's perspective. And in John, he's that eagle, the Son of God. But I deliberately left out Matthew. The book of Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus not as the servant of Jehovah, not as the Son of Man, not as the Son of God, but as the King of Israel. But not just the King of Israel, but the King of Kings. And the symbol would be the lion, those things. And so Matthew he's writing to the Jews. And of course, the scripture says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel that was particularly the Jewish gospel was the first gospel to be set up in the canon of scripture. And the Jews, they were looking for a king. And so the genealogy in Matthew traces the Jewish race, and it traces the Lord Jesus back to David and back to Abraham. And by going back to David, of course, we had the promise that the kingdom would never depart from David and from the family of David. And so if we took time to study it in the book of Luke, we'll find a genealogy. There is a genealogy there, and that genealogy is in ascending order. And what that means is it starts out with what we believe was with Mary's dad, and then it's going to go backwards, and it's going to go all the way back to Adam. And we believe that Heli would have been Joseph's father-in-law, would have been Mary's dad. In Matthew, it's just the opposite. In Matthew, it's in descending order. But I want you to notice in this, in descending order, I want you to notice in your Bible, the scripture says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now hold up, I see a mistake. What mistake? Well, if this is in chronological order, who was born first, David or Abraham? Well, obviously Abraham's way older than David. Way older than David. Yet David's listed first. So is it chronological or is it listed by order of importance? In other words, the important thing in this passage was that he was indeed the king and that he had the legal heir and the legal right to be the king. You say, but preacher, Joseph was not his father. He was his adopted father. That's right. But because he was his adopted father, that line followed all the way back to David. And so he was just as much an heir to the throne of David as any natural born son would have been. And so with that, I want you to understand, and I want you to know where we're going, that the genealogy in this passage teaches that Christ Jesus not only had the right to be the King of the Jews, but he had the right to be the King of Kings, and he had the right to be the Lord of all. And so, if I can this morning, look with me, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First of all, I'd like to say a word about that Christ Jesus, his lineage, certifies him to be king over chosen people. Now, I don't understand all I know about it. I know God created Adam. Adam's and Eve sinned. And between there and the flood, evilness got so bad that the Bible says that they were on evil and they were on wickedness continually. And God destroyed the earth, and he started over with four people and with four men, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah, and their wives. And he recreated and repopulated the earth. But once again, in just a short amount of time, it got so wicked that God stepped aside, if you will, and gave up hope on the human family, and he called Abram, out of the Ur of the Chaldees and established the Hebrew family. Now, there are people today who don't believe that. But my friend, you don't believe much of anything if you don't believe that the Hebrew people were the chosen people of God. I mean, it's a fact. They were and are. I mean, tell you this, God's not done with the Jew. Not even close. Matter of fact, it's just getting started. But as long as the church is here, he's going to deal with the church. But when the church is raptured out of here, and it's not going to be long, then once again, God will deal with the Jews and deal with the nation of Israel. But I want you to look with me, if you will, just for a moment. The scripture says, the son of David. The son of David, that's actually the messianic title of Christ. That's what he's known as. And it means that he is Israel's Savior. Now, there's no doubt that David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was that shepherd king. He was that great military leader. To the point that David either conquered all the people or put them to tribute, meaning they were serving him. I mean, for the most part, from the Nile to the Euphrates. And he whooped everybody and controlled much of that time, much of that area. And by the way, that was the original land grant to Abraham anyway. The problem is, even though he brought great military, economic, and social prosperity to Israel, in the midst of all of that, when he should have been out fighting, the time when kings go forth to battle, he stayed home, stayed out on his balcony and saw a woman. And the rest is recorded in Scripture. And so not only was he a great king, but he's also a great sinner. And he actually committed murder secondhand in order to free up this woman to cover up his sin because she conceived. And the Scripture says that he tried to cover it up by marrying her and bringing her into him. But one day the prophet Nathan walked in, gave him an illustration about a man that had one lamb, and one had many lambs. There's another guy only had one, like a daughter to him. And the one that had many went and took the one that only had one and slay it, and dressed it for his friends. And David flew mad and he said, the man shall repay fourfold. Well, can I tell you, Nathan said, that man is you, son. You had all these wives, you had all these women, and you went and stole Uriah's wife. And as a result of that sin, that fourfold judgment you just committed is going to come on you. And it did. And I don't have time to deal with all that. But let me tell you what God had said to him. Even though he was a sinful man, I think because of the attitude of David's heart, God made a statement about David he made about no one else. He said, he's a man after mine own heart. I don't understand all I know about that, but that's what the Scripture says. The Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God. Hard for me to understand that, but the Bible says he was. The Bible said that God spoke to Moses as a man speaketh to a friend. But God said nowhere in the Bible did he say, a man after mine own heart, but he said it about David. And I want you to understand that that's repeated in the New Testament after he had sinned. He was still a man after God's own heart. And the Scripture said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. But I want you to understand something. That child died and God gave him Solomon. Can you imagine that God blessed the union? Now think of this. God blessed the union of a woman that David stole. David committed adultery with her. And even though that baby died, God in grace gave them another son. And his name was Solomon. And that's the lineage that we find in Matthew chapter 1. But if you flip over in the book of Luke, there's another son born. And that son, my friend, is nowhere to, I mean, you don't see him, you don't know anything about him. Very little is said. And yet that son also born of Bathsheba, and God used that line and went all the way back to Adam, and it was through that line that Mary was born. And so what I'm trying to say to you is God had a plan. And God used chosen people. You remember that the people, they said, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And Samuel said, don't do this wicked thing. Don't do it. Don't do it. By the matter of fact, under Samuel, they had it pretty good. Samuel was, he wasn't a military leader. He wasn't a king. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. But man, he was quite a prophet. And when God had tell him he was going to whoop everybody, they'd whoop everybody. And when God told him to do something, he'd do it. They were in pretty good shape, just to be honest with you. That was probably the closest thing to a theocracy that's ever been. God tell Samuel, Samuel tell the people, and everything be all right. And it was. But they said, no, we don't want that. We want a king. We won't be like everybody else. We want a king. God said, all right, I'll give you a king. And he gave him Saul. Saul was a big, good-looking dude. And he looked good in parades, looked good on a mounted horse. But he wasn't much of a leader. He wasn't much of a king. And he sure wasn't much of a man of God. Matter of fact, at the point he got so far away from God that not only is he chasing David, it was a time that Samuel feared for his life because Saul got so backslid. Understand what I'm trying to say. God uses chosen people. God chose David. And God used chosen people. But can I say this? Back, if we're reading the scripture, if we're going down the passage, the scripture says, not only the son of David, but the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. Now, I am satisfied. I mean, we understand what the time frame and the time bracket. But not only was this passage to try to establish the kingdom and to be king, but Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, and so Abraham was included in the genealogy to make sure that people understand, we're talking about the Jews, we're talking about the Jewish heritage, we're talking about the Jewish lineage. And so he's going to track that, and he's going to go down through here, and he's going to, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And he's going to follow it all the way back from Abraham. There is no doubt, because that genealogy was preserved, and they had known that from children. They could recite those genealogies. And so when the Jews began to read the book of Matthew chapter number 1, that was very familiar ground to them. And they understood that. I wished as a boy that I'd have been a little older. Of course, if I'd been a little older, I'd have been out riding a motorcycle probably. But I wished I'd have sat on the front porch and listened and took notes and wrote down. You see, the old timers, they wasn't much at writing, but they rehearsed genealogy. And they would sit, kind of as a hobby, and say, now, so-and-so, who was his mama? And they'd say, well, she was. So, well, yeah, but now who was, I thought that she was, now who was she married to? She, now, did he come? Yeah, that was, yeah, she's your great-great-great aunt. And they would track that thing back. I mean, they had it going all the way back. And they would track that thing back, and they knew. And they had, and they memorized all that, and they would recite it, and they kept, and it wasn't written down anywhere, but they all knew it by heart. But there's my generation come along, and we forgot it, and we left it. Do you understand that I could write a book that thick of what my grandpa knew and what he told and what grandma, and now all my aunts are gone, now everybody except one, and we sit and try to think of the stuff like that, and we'll try to go back and talk about that, and we can't remember. And we can't remember a lot of the old names, a lot of the old people. But you got to understand, my family is an old family. The Galloways, the Bartons, the McCalls, the Owens, these are old families. My family bought land in this county. It wasn't Transylvania, but we bought land here in 1809. We were visiting here after the Revolutionary War. We were hunting this valley after the Revolution, after the Cherokee Indian Wars. But we actually bought land on Cathus Creek in 1809. And my fifth great-grandfather built a cabin there in 1832 and moved his young wife there. And all of that came about as war buddies from the Revolution. And two war buddies And part of the, I think part of them got land here. And so we bought land from the king family. And I think the king family actually got it from the king. Or from the, not from the king, but for the Continental Army, a Continental Congress, service in the Continental Army. I had a 10th great-grandfather who served with Washington at Valley Forge. But they were just soldiers, regular people. But we've forgotten all of that. Most of the people, you say, who was your great-grandfather? They have to ask somebody. You think about it. They live lives just like we live lives. They had children. They had families. They had sorrows. They had bereavement. They had all of these things. But yet we don't even know many times who they are. Now, there are some of you still live on family land that your family may have gotten many years ago. We're talking about Timothy. That land has been in that family probably since the first white settler ever established in Transylvania County. He was in Owens. I know where he's buried at. And he's buried on that same tract of land where Timothy's family's from, up Parker's Creek. They're one of the few families that I know of that still have family land and part of the original settlement here. One of the few. But there are people who do and are people who know. But my point is this, that they live full lives. And the sad part is, and the sad truth is, that you go to a cemetery and you scratch the moss off the tomb rock, and all you know about them was the year they were born in that little dash, and the year that they died. And that dash represents sometimes 50, 60, 70 years. In the case of my great-grandfather, 18 children. 8 by the first wife. She died of milk fever. The kids almost died. Cow got out and ate something. Don't know if his dog hobbled. Don't know what it was. But anyway, she died from it. She was a McCall, blue-eyed, broad-faced, Balsam Grove McCall, up in Gloucester Gaps, where their cabin was. It's where they was raised, next door neighbors, about 10 miles apart. That was the closest neighbor. And so he married his neighbor 10 miles away. And that was my great-grandmother. Her daddy was the pastor of Shoal Creek just after the Civil War. After 8 children and grandma died, great-grandmother died, he married a McKinney. And she was half Cherokee. And she was black-eyed and dark-headed. And that's where the dark-skinned group comes from. But in my family, it was like Isaac and Ishmael. The two families didn't agree. The two families didn't get along. And particularly because of the Indian. Today, everybody claims Cherokee blood. So they hope they get some of that gambling money. That's what everybody wants to be Cherokee. Everybody's got a Cherokee grandmother. By the way, don't go over Cherokee and tell them your grandmother was Cherokee. Don't do that. They hate to hear that. Especially you white as a lily. Don't do that. They don't want to hear that. That's a big mistake. But the truth of the matter is those two families fought, and I had an uncle. I was grown working at Duke Power, and I met, and we was working with a phone company one day, and a fellow had Barton on his uniform, and I said, "What Barton are you?" And he said, "George Timothy was my daddy." And I said, "I'm glad to meet you, uncle." He was my grandfather's half-brother, and I'd never met him. I'd lived in this county all my life. And I met him on the job. That's the truth. That's the truth. Understand what I'm trying to say. That God uses chosen people. But God also uses carnal people. And I don't know that I'm going to have time to develop this very far. God uses chosen people, but God also uses carnal people. Look what the Bible says. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. Verse 3. And Judas begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Now, that little verse right there sounds fairly innocent, but there's a whole other story behind that. When you look up and see who Tamar is, it is not a good situation. Tamar is actually Judah's daughter-in-law. And he had a son that died, and she was widowed. And he promised her another son. And then when that son got old enough, he didn't give her. He refused to. And so there's a very sordid story of how Tamar tricked Judah. She played the harlot and conceived of Judah by her father-in-law. So I guess you would label this incest. And she tricked him. She dressed like a harlot on the side of the road. And so he went under her. She conceived. And here's the crazy part. And I say crazy. Nothing God does is crazy, but to us, we can't understand how God can take a bad circumstance and do something good out of it. You would think that seed of that union, you'd think that that would have been a terrible and an awful thing. But in fact, God blessed it. God blessed it so much that Perez and Zerah were born. And the boy that he refused to give was named Shelah. And he wouldn't keep his promise. And so Genesis 38 tells us about how she tricked him and all that happened. But here's the crazy part. If you turn over to the book of Ruth, and right in the back part of the book of Ruth, now Ruth is after all this has happened. This Ruth is written later. And when they're praying their blessings upon him, they said about it, and they said to him that they hoped that he would be blessed and that he would be like Perez, that he would be blessed and would be great like Perez was. I can't hardly believe, but can I tell you that there are people here right now sitting listening to my voice. God plucked you like a firebrand out of the burning. God picked you up from where you were and set you, took you out of the middle of nothing and put you right smack dab in the middle of everything when he saved you. And can I tell you that God can take the most horrible situation, God can take the most decrepit, the most incestuous, the most things that we hesitate to talk about in front of our children, God can take that thing and use it. Tamar is in the lineage of Christ. But not only Tamar, look what the Bible says. Verse number 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I want to show you something in your King James Bible. Now, you understand that we don't correct the Bible in this church nor in this pulpit. But I want to show you something. In your Bible, you should have, you know what italics look like. At least in my Bible, the phrase, that had been the wife, is in italics. What does that mean? If you have a Cambridge Bible, if you'll open not just the dedicatory epistle to the king, but if you'll open, it includes the translation to the reader. It tells that for clarity, that there were words that needed to be added in English to clarify a thought that was transmitted in Greek. And so they were very honest that, hey, when we add words, we're going to italicize them so that you will recognize them. But listen to the thought without the italics. And David the king begat Solomon of her of Uriah. Of her of Uriah. Now, for that to make sense, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. I've always believed this. Uriah had no children. You know who Uriah was? Uriah was a Hittite. Hittite wasn't a Jew. I don't know if that played into this or not. Apparently he was a converted Jew. Apparently he was a proselyte. I don't know. But he was a Hittite because that's what he's called, Uriah the Hittite. Did you know he was one of David's mighty men? Did you know that he was the secret police of David? Did you realize that he was the secret service? David's mighty men, I've been told that the mighty men lived around the palace. That to get to the palace, you had to go through the mighty men. The 36 of them or so. And Uriah was one of them. So it's not like he was some private in some army that David didn't know about. He knew very well who he was. Chances are David attended their wedding. You say, well, I know he lived close by. Well, David was in the palace, looked and saw her on the roof. It couldn't have been far. And he knows that Uriah's gone because he sent him away. I say it this way. Bathsheba's name is not listed in Scripture. For years there have been a debate, whose fault was it? Whose fault was it? Whose fault was it? I'm going to let you decide, but just a couple of things I want to point out to you. Her name does not appear in the lineage of Christ, although she would be a great-great-grandmother. But her name does not appear. but Urias's does. Can I say it this way? Urias got an honorable mention in the lineage of Christ. How's that for justice? He lost his life, but everybody that's ever picked up a Bible and read Matthew chapter 1, there's Uriah, a living memorial to that man who was obedient. Did you know that man carried his own death notice? David sent the letter back by the... I mean, anybody could have opened it and looked at it. He didn't. He was an honorable man. He carried his own death notice and gave it to Joab. And Joab put him up on the front line, up against the wall. They threw great stones off and killed him. And by the way, some more people had to die too to cover it up. It wasn't just one. There were several soldiers died. They put him in a vulnerable situation hoping they would die. And they sent back to the king and said, we lost a bunch of soldiers. And immediately the king will say, you did what? You know, you weren't supposed to do that. You know better to get up next to the wall. And he said, and Uriah was among them. And king said, oh, okay. That's pretty wicked, isn't it? But that's the way it worked. And as a result of that, but here's the crazy thing. Here's the amazing thing. I say crazy. Here's the thing that's almost uncomprehendable. God had a Solomon. That baby did die. The baby that was conceived out of wedlock. But once they were married, God gave him another child. And his name was Solomon. And he became the wisest man that was ever known. He was the wisest man that ever lived. And he inherited the king. He didn't have to whip nobody because he inherited all of that from David. As a matter of fact, David had laid up all the store. We talk about the riches of Solomon. Where did the riches of Solomon come from? His father. His father. He had all that laid up in store. But God used a woman like Bathsheba, committed adultery. God used a woman like Tamar, committed, whatever you want to call it, incest. God used carnal people. It's true, God used David, chosen people. God used Abraham, a chosen people. But God also used carnal people. Hear what I'm fixing to say. My friend, God specializes in taking people who don't come from a long line of preachers. God specializes in taking people who don't come from a long line of Bible believers. God specializes in taking folks that may not have any religious background and saving them out of their sins and put them right in the middle of something way bigger than they are and use them in a great and mighty way. That's God's specialty. And the thing about this lineage is, listen, if I was going to publish my lineage, there's some folks I probably wouldn't include. I had a great-grandfather on my dad's side who deserted in the Civil War. And here's the bad part. He fought for the South one battle. He was part of the Cavalry, North Carolina Cavalry. He fought one battle. He defected. He crossed the mountain, came through here, hid in a cave up on Cathars Creek. The Union had established a camp in Knoxville, Tennessee. He crossed the Smoky Mountains, probably around where 441's at now. He crossed the ridges, took a trail across the mountain, down through Cade's Cove, more than likely, and he joined the Union Army in Knoxville. Had they caught him in the middle, he'd have been a deserter that had shot him on sight. He fought one battle with the Union Army and was captured by the Confederates and spent the rest of the war in a Confederate prison. You know, my grandfather never told me that. He wanted that to die with him. My family were notorious Republicans. The whole end of the county was Democrat because that was the party of the South. Lincoln was a Republican. But my grandfather stood out as a lone Republican. He was actually worked the polls and things as a Republican. Strong, staunch Republican. And everybody else was Democrats. But it was because his grandfather fought for Lincoln and fought for the Union. That was left out of my genealogy. On my mom's side, same era, my grandfather's grandfather, his name was Jesse Henson. There was a big battle, a southern battle. It was decimated, troops were decimated, and different groups, just stragglers come together around a campfire, and they straggled in to get something to eat, and it was a terrible battle. And somebody said, Jesse, and my great-grandfather supposedly spoke up, but another fellow across from the fire spoke up as well. And so they struck up a conversation. Both of them's name were Jesse. My grandfather was Jesse Henson. The fellow on the other side of the campfire was Jesse James. They became friends. After the war, my grandfather, my grandfather's grandfather, helped stage the first daylight train robbery in the history of the United States. If you've ever seen the movie, take the watch from the carpetbaggers and pitched it and said, here, Jesse, that was my grandfather that got the watch. My family still has the watch that Jesse James stole off the carpetbagger. Sad part of it was the fireman off the engineer grabbed a rifle and tried to stop it, and they killed him. Jesse Henson said, you said there'd be no killing, Jesse. And he left and came back to North Carolina. That was also left out of our genealogy. So why you tell it, preacher? Because, listen, I've looked back, and they might have been some of my ancestors that hang by their necks, but they ain't never one hung by their tail, amen. We didn't come from a line of monkeys. We might have come from a line of outlaws, but we didn't come from a line of monkeys. You can rest assured that's true. But God can take even, listen, if I was writing my genealogy, I wouldn't mention, I'd mention Abraham and David. I'd never brought up Tamar, and I'd have never brought up Bathsheba. But God did. That's how we know this book's inspired, because man would never have told on himself. But Christ Jesus thought it valuable to put in the fact that in his lineage, the very lineage of the King of Kings, God used carnal people to bring about his will.